Before we actually read Luke 15 this morning, though, I want to begin by praying and then ask you a couple of questions, and then we'll get into Luke 15 this morning. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we are in desperate need of your Holy Spirit to teach us what you have to say in this, your word. We know that this is not a magical book. We also know that we, in our own strength and in our own spirits, are incapable of understanding everything that you want to teach us, and so we rely on you by your Spirit to teach us today. May my words be clear to my brothers and sisters here. May all of our hearts be soft and malleable in your hands so that we could hear and understand and be changed by what you have to say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been talking about what it means to be a gospel community this first month of this new year, 2022, at this church. What does it mean to be a community that is founded on and focused on and shaped by the gospel? We want to be a gospel community. But of course, that begs the question, what is gospel? What do we mean by the word gospel? And we know, probably, if you've been around church for very long, you know that gospel itself is just an old English word. Actually, the first two letters of gospel, G-O, relate to what the word means. It's good news. And it's a translation of a Greek word that means the same thing, good news. But what's interesting is that in the New Testament, when that word that gets translated gospel is used, it has a nuance oftentimes of a herald coming to proclaim the arrival of the king. That's what the gospel was in the New Testament. The king has come. Heralds in those days would literally go around from city to city and say, "The king is coming, get ready." And it's interesting, isn't it, that that's the word that gets used to describe the good news about the true king, Jesus. The king has come. The king is coming back. The kingdom will be established. Get ready for him. That's the gospel. And of course, when we describe the gospel that way, we immediately recognize that gospel, by its very nature, is something that is to be proclaimed. It's something that's to be heralded. It's something that's to be spoken to others so that they can respond to it, right? But then, as soon as we start talking about gospel in those terms, as something that needs to be spoken by one person to another, that's when we tend to tense up a little bit as Christians sometimes, I think. That's when we tend to get a little nervous. When the preacher starts talking about proclaiming the gospel, sharing the gospel with others, we tend to start squirming in our seats and thinking, okay, this is going to be another one of those sermons where he beats me over the head with my responsibility to evangelize. This is going to be one of those sermons where he gives us a guilt trip about sharing the gospel with other people. And yes, this is going to be one of those sermons. But honestly, though, we don't need to get all nervous about this, do we? Maybe I'm assuming something. Maybe you're not one of those people who gets nervous. Maybe you're one of those people who has been given a gift by God's Spirit of evangelism, and you're outgoing, and you're energetic, and you're a people person, an extrovert, and just sharing the gospel is just easy for you. And if that's the case, we love you, and help us to become like you, and praise God for your gift. But for many of us, there's a struggle here, isn't there? For many of us, there's some tension, there's some anxiety. What we want, what we need, is to be excited by the gospel. So although I just made a joke about it, my intention this morning is not to put a guilt trip on you at all. My hope this morning is that we would see the gospel as something to be excited about, that we would see the gospel as the fuel that can inspire our mission of reaching others with the gospel. In fact, that's what I want to lay before you this morning, that the same gospel that reaches us can also fuel our passion to reach others. The same gospel that reaches us fuels our passion to reach others, and I think we can see that in this chapter from Luke 15. So I'm going to read the entirety of Luke 15 this morning. I'm going to put it up here on the screen. You can follow along there or in your own Bibles. It's a long section of Scripture, but we trust that it is the very Word of God, and so we will listen carefully, right, as it is read. Hear then the Word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. The same gospel that reaches us fuels our passion to reach others. As we look at these verses this morning, we're going to see three ways in which this chapter is meant to be taken. We can take it as an invitation, we can take it as an indictment, and we can see in it an intention. That's the framework for our message today: an invitation, an indictment, and an intention. So first of all, let's see how this passage becomes for us an invitation. This is the gospel. These three stories encapsulate for us the truth of the gospel, and they share with us an invitation that is inherent for each of us. I mean, think about the three stories, and we should think of these three stories as all together, right? They all have enough similarities that we see how they all connect together. There's somebody who's lost in each one of them. And implicit in these three stories of lost objects, there is also the realization that those lost objects are sought for. They are desired. The sheep that is lost is desired and sought for. The coin that is lost is desired and sought for. The son who is lost, the prodigal son, is desired by his father. And when he returns home, there is joy and feasting and celebration. And we're familiar, as we read these stories, with the invitation that each of these parables has for those who are lost. We are meant to identify with those who are lost, right? Brothers and sisters, we are, in these stories, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. That is you and that's me. And just as the sheep and the coin and the son are desired and sought for, so too are you, desired and sought after. There's hope, you see, for the lost. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that term lost and the way it gets used here. In church circles, we're used to using the term lost to describe those who are not followers of Jesus, who aren't believers. And if anyone ever wonders why we call those who aren't followers of Jesus lost, it's because of passages like this. And it's appropriate. It's an appropriate term, isn't it? Because what are we apart from Jesus if not lost? If not without direction? Not understanding where we are or where we're going? Not understanding where we need to go? Nor even if we understood where we need to go, understanding how to get there? We're lost. That's what it means. And so it's appropriate to think of those who aren't followers of Jesus as those who are lost. And the good news, the invitation that is implicit in these stories is that there is hope for the lost. There is hope for the lost. There is joy when the lost are found. Regardless of how lost you think you are, you can still come home to God. And so right here at the beginning of this message, I want to issue that invitation to you. If that describes you, if you are lost, if you don't know where you are, spiritually speaking, if you don't know where you need to go, if you don't know how to get there, if you don't know what it means to be found, if you don't know what it means to be whole, then accept the invitation that is implicit in these stories. Come home to the Father. Let the shepherd find you. Be found by him. Accept the truth of the gospel and repent. There's hope for the lost. There's an invitation here, isn't there? And if you're familiar with these stories, you're familiar with that invitation. The invitation is almost synonymous with the story, isn't it? And yet we also know that there are some often overlooked elements of these stories too, particularly the often overlooked elements of the story of the prodigal son. I am indebted to Tim Keller for opening my eyes to this for the first time. Tim Keller, I reference him an awful lot, don't I? He is the former pastor of Redeemer Church in New York and an author of a lot of books. He wrote a book called The Prodigal God many years ago. And I know that he wasn't the first person to make these observations, but he was the first one that I encountered who made these observations that I'm going to share with you. And so I think that's a good book. If you haven't read it, go and pick it up. It'll do your heart good to read that book. Prodigal God by Tim Keller. He points out the fact that the story of the prodigal son is not just the story of the prodigal son. It's not just a story of one lost son. It's a story of two lost sons, isn't it? There are two brothers. Jesus introduces that story in verse 11 by saying there was a man who had two sons. Jesus doesn't include extraneous characters by accident, right? The character of the older son is important in the story, as is the character of the younger son. Both sons are invited in to join the party. When the prodigal son, the lost son, returns home, the party is thrown. But it's not just a party for the father and the younger son. It's a party to which the older son is invited as well. Look at how Jesus characterizes the father in that story of the prodigal son. Look at verses 25 and following. When the older son was in the field and he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. But then look, his father came out and entreated him. Don't miss the significance of that statement. The fact that the father comes out and entreats him parallels the way the father responded when he sees the lost son coming from a long way off. If you glance back at verse 20, when the younger son is still on his way home, it says this, "As he rose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." If you're familiar with the story of the prodigal son, these little details probably just roll off your back, but you have to read this with the eyes of first century Jewish people in mind. In those days, the patriarch of a family didn't run. That was undignified. You don't run if you're the patriarch. You stand or you sit and you let other people come to you. Running is for soldiers and slaves and kids. But this father throws propriety and dignity to the wind, and when he sees his younger son coming, he runs to him, you see. Patriarchs in the first century didn't go out of the house to try to convince people to come in and join the party. They sent servants out and invited. And if the people outside didn't want to come in, that's their problem, right? But certainly you would never lower yourself. You would never dishonor yourself in such a way that you would walk out of your own party, out of your own house, and try to talk one of your kids into coming inside. The reality is both of these sons, in different ways, treat their father contemptuously. The older son, no less than the younger son. And yet the father goes out and entreats him. He throws dignity to the wind. He throws propriety to the wind. Why? Because he loves his sons. And he wants them together. They are loved. They are sought after. You see? The elder son's response to the father's entreaty is not explicit in these verses. The father goes out and entreats him, but he answers his father rather harshly. And then the father, in verses 31 and 32, responds back. Look at what the father says back to the son in response. He says, "Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And that's the end of the story. We wish the story ended differently. We want more of a tying together, a tying up of loose ends, don't we? We want to hear that the older son realizes the error of his ways and asks his father for forgiveness, and arm in arm, they dance together into the house and all have a good time. And they all lived happily ever after, right? That's not how the story ends. We're left hanging. It's a cliffhanger, isn't it? Why? Why does Jesus tell the story this way? And the answer to that goes back to the first two verses of this chapter, okay? Look back at the first two verses of this chapter so that we can understand why Jesus tells these three stories back to back. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So do you see the picture? You have two groups of people in front of Jesus. You have the tax collectors and the sinners, people whose sins are very obvious, obviously in front of them, obvious to everybody around them. That's why they're called sinners. Of course, from the scriptural standpoint, everyone is a sinner. So it's kind of silly to identify one group of people as sinners. But the point is, these are people whose sins are conspicuous. These are people whose sins everybody knows about. As opposed to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. They are people who certainly are sinful, but their sins are quieter. They're more private. They're secret. People don't see them on the outside. And certainly, these religious leaders don't see their sins for themselves very well. And so, when they see Jesus spending so much time with these tax collectors and sinners, they grumble. And they say, "He receives sinners. He welcomes them. He spends time with them. He fellowships with them. He pretends like there's nothing wrong. He even eats with them." You see, we joke a lot about having fellowship around food, but that's important, isn't it? It's so important that when Jesus has fellowship with sinners around food, people get mad. Okay. So he told them this parable. Okay. So these three stories, the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, are Jesus responding to this situation. Jesus responding to the fact that one group of people thinks themselves above this other group of people. That one group of people who is listening to him are too proud to see their need for him. And another group of people understands their need for him. And he's willing to spend time with them. And so he goes on to these two stories. And within that context, then, it's not hard to understand who the older son and the younger son represent when it comes to that parable, right? The younger son is obviously a representation of the tax collectors and sinners. And the older son is obviously a representation of the Pharisees and the scribes. Just as the Pharisees and the scribes grumble that Jesus spends time with tax collectors and sinners, so the older son grumbles when the father has a party to celebrate the repentance of the younger son. The parallel is impossible to miss once you realize it in that context. But that makes the way this story ends that much more poignant. Do you see? If it's true that the older brother in the story represents the Pharisees and the scribes, which I think it's unquestionable that he does, then the fact that Jesus ends the story with the father's appeal to the older son to come in and there's no response given is an indication of the fact that an invitation is being held out to those very same religious leaders. An invitation is being held out to the Pharisees and the scribes. God, the Father, as it were, is going out and entreating them, "Come in and join the party, won't you?" And they're still waiting to see whether they respond or not. You see, the ball's in the Pharisees' court, so to speak. Okay. There's an invitation here. This is Jesus' gentle rebuke of the religious leaders for their failure to realize their own need of salvation, as well as an invitation to join in the party. You see, regardless of how lost you are or what kind of lost you are, whether you're lost like the younger son, the tax collectors and sinners, where your sin is evident to everybody, or whether you're lost like the religious leaders, where your sin is private and secret and nobody knows about it but you and God, regardless of how lost you are or what kind of lost you are loved by God and desired by Him. The invitation to return home to Him is held out to you. All you have to do is come home and be welcome. This is the gospel. This is an invitation. And it's all well and good. But of course, if we leave the story there, we miss out on some of the more subtle and some not so subtle implications of Jesus' three stories. And so we also have to consider these stories more as they would have been heard by Jesus' first century listeners, steeped as they were in Old Testament imagery. And when we do, we understand that there is implicit in these verses not just an invitation, but an indictment of Israel's religious leaders. So these stories are not just an invitation, they are also an indictment. Notice the similarities and differences between these three stories, or among these three stories. The similarities are obvious. We've already mentioned them just a little bit, right? In each of the three stories, there is a lost object, the sheep, the coin, the son, or as we've just said, the sons, plural, both sons are lost. So there's lost objects. In all three stories, those lost objects are found. In the first story, the sheep is found. In the second story, the lost coin is found. In the third story, one of the lost sons is found. We're left wondering what happens with the second lost son, the older brother. And in all three stories, there's joy at the finding of the lost object. Right? When the shepherd finds his lost sheep, he celebrates. When the woman finds her lost coin, she celebrates, invites in the friends and neighbors. When the father receives home his lost son, he throws a party, he celebrates, there's joy. Right, so we see the similarities. There's obvious connections. That's why Luke puts all these together. That's why Jesus shares all these stories in the same context. But what's even more striking, and perhaps just as instructive for us, are the differences. In particular, between the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, and the two stories that precede it. There are some striking differences. The first two stories, the story of the lost sheep and the story of the lost coin, are clearly meant as teaching examples. Okay? So notice how each one of these stories starts. They both start in the same way. What man of you, verse 4. Right? That's how Jesus introduces the story of the lost sheep. And the second story, the story of the lost coin, is basically the same thing. He says, what woman implied of you? Right? He's deliberately asking them, what if this happened to you? Who of you in this situation wouldn't act like this? Okay? This is a normal way that Jesus teaches, right? And he gives a very explicit theological conclusion for each of these stories as well. The point is included there. The answer to the conundrum is given. The theological conclusion is stated explicitly. So in verse 7, the theological conclusion is stated very clearly of the first story. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. If we wondered what the point was, we're in luck. Luke tells us. Jesus tells us very clearly. That's the point. And the point for the second story is just exactly the same. Look at verse 10. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They're the same story, you understand, in different circumstances, with different characters and players, but the same point. Yeah. But then the third story is different. He doesn't start it the same way, for one thing. He starts it in more of a traditional parable way. There was a man, once upon a time, Jesus says. Okay, there was a man who had two sons. Do you see how already the feel of it's a little different? What man of you would do this? What woman of you wouldn't do this? Let me tell you a story. There was a man. Right? So you see the similarities, but there's also some stark differences. And along the same lines, Jesus doesn't give us a clear theological conclusion for this third story either. There is no verse that corresponds to verse 7 for the first story or verse 10 for the second story. He doesn't say, just so, there is more joy, right? It's left open-ended. Why does he do that? I think this is like when you're studying math, okay? I hesitated even to use this example because if you're like me, math was a horror subject for you when you were in school. But whether you're currently studying math or whether you remember studying math, whether you had it from a teacher or from a textbook, I think we can all relate to this experience in studying mathematics. When you have a new concept in math, usually the way it works is you're given the problem and then the teacher or the textbook works through the problem with you step by step and gives you the answer and shows you how it got the answer, right? And it does that a couple of times. And then it gives you a problem that you have to do on your own. And it doesn't give you the answer, right? But you're supposed to take the principles you learned, the steps you learned in the first couple of examples, and apply them in the new problems, right? Isn't that how, did anybody else learn math differently than that? That's how I learned math, or failed to learn math, as the case may be. But Jesus is doing essentially the same thing. He's giving them the answer. He's showing them his work in the first couple of stories, and then he's giving them a case study. He's giving them a story. He says, once upon a time, there was a man with two sons. And he goes through the story, and he doesn't tell them the answer, but he says, now you guys apply the theological truth that I just gave you to this story that I just told you. What did you learn from the first two stories? Jesus says, oh, that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. How does that apply in this story with the two sons? There's more joy in heaven. That's why the Father is filled with joy. That's why the Father goes out and entreats the Son, because of this deep theological truth that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. It's a big difference between the first two stories and the second story. There's another major difference as well that I don't want you to miss, because it pertains even more to our point. In the first two stories, you notice there is a character that is missing in the third story. In the first two stories, you have the role of seeker. You have the character of a seeker. In the first story, it's the shepherd who goes out and seeks the lost sheep. In the second story, it's the woman who sweeps her house and looks for the lost coin. But did you notice that in the story of the prodigal son, we don't have any such character? The son is lost, but nobody goes out and looks for him. You probably glanced over that fact. But I suggest to you that this would have been a glaring omission to Jesus' original hearers. They would have heard this story, and they would have understood implicitly the point that Jesus was making. Because, you see, up to that point in the story, it was very clear who the seeker was going to be. In fact, the fact that no seeker is recognized in the story of the prodigal son would have been a jarring omission given the stories that he's just told. Here's what Jesus' original hearers would have expected the story to say. You know, just like there was a shepherd who went out searching for the lost son, and just like the woman swept her house looking for the lost coin, given the characters that Jesus has established in the third story, what they would have expected to hear was, and the older son went out and looked high and low, far and wide, for the son whom his father loved. And when he had found him, he brought him home and went and found his friends and neighbors and said, rejoice. That is how the story was supposed to go. That's how every first century person would have heard it. And not just first century people. I was thinking about this week. We have stories like this in our culture, stories of dutiful older siblings. I was thinking about Little Women. I was thinking about To Kill a Mockingbird. I was thinking about Brothers Karamazov. We love stories where there are older siblings who go out of their way to bring the younger siblings home. Or maybe it's not even an older-younger dynamic. Sometimes it's just a more dutiful, less dutiful dynamic. But stories like that pique our imagination, and they're common enough that even we, as we read this story, if we weren't so steeped in the mythology of prodigal son as people who grew up in this culture, we would already have been expecting it to end differently too. And Jesus here certainly would have expected it to be different. So the fact that there is no seeker is itself a tacit indictment of the religious leaders. Let me show you what I mean. The religious leaders of Israel were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, right? In the Old Testament, the picture of shepherd is a common one for being a leader, whether political leader or a religious leader. And the religious leaders, the priests and the prophets, were the shepherds of Israel. But there is already, by the time Jesus speaks, a precedent for God indicting the shepherd leaders of his people for failing in their shepherding duty. Let me read you a few verses from Ezekiel 34. This is part of the context. This is how the religious leaders would have heard Jesus' words. This is the lens through which they would have viewed what Jesus says here. Listen to these words from Ezekiel. The Lord says, "Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds." He's talking about the religious leaders. "Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and with harshness you have ruled them. And so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all of the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered." Three times he says that. Did you catch it? My sheep. This is the broken heart of God. "My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." This is God indicting the religious leaders, the shepherd leaders of his people, for failing to seek out the lost. Do you think it's a coincidence that before Jesus gets to the story of the prodigal son, he shares a story of a shepherd with one sheep missing and he goes out searching? I think that the weight of these stories taken together was a cannonball in the side of the facade of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. This is an indictment of them for their failure to seek out the lost. They should have been the shepherds who went searching for the lost. They should have been the older brother who went searching for the younger brother, but they are absent from the story. Jesus speaks into this on several other occasions as well. In Matthew 9, 35, 36, it says, Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, John 10, right? Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus said, everybody who came before, they were robbers and thieves, and the sheep didn't listen to them, but my sheep know my voice, right? You see, Jesus was teaching something important. He was teaching that though they had failed, he would step into the absence that their failure created. They had failed as shepherds, and so Jesus would be the good shepherd, the true shepherd, who goes and searches for his sheep. They should have been dutiful elder brothers who went and sought for the lost younger brother, but in their absence, Jesus becomes the true older brother who comes from the Father, and he seeks out that which is lost. Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so we get back to the invitation of the gospel, don't we? We are invited now to view Jesus as the one who fulfills the failures of his predecessors. He is the one who shores up the weaknesses of his people. He is the one who does what others cannot do. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who seeks us. He is the older brother who finds us and brings us home and reunites us to his Father in a celebratory party. This is who Jesus is. That's what Jesus' ministry is. It's a ministry of searching out the lost and bringing them back to the Father. So in one sense, this is Jesus explaining to the Pharisees and the scribes just why it is that he spends so much time with tax collectors and sinners, right? He's showing them, in essence, you should have been doing this all along. And since you aren't, I am. But you're invited to join the party too. He tacitly indicts the leaders for their failure in their shepherding task, and he invites them to repent as well. But how does any of this fit into our theme of gospel community? That's what we're supposed to be talking about. That's what we suggested we were talking about. How does this fit in? The answer is, because while we rejoice in the truth that Jesus, our true shepherd, our true elder brother, has come searching for us and has found us by the grace of God, there still remains an implicit invitation to answer. And in this case, it's an invitation to a new intention. A new intention. Because the same gospel that reaches us ought to fuel our passion to reach others. And so finally, we can see in these three stories an intention, an invitation to be intentional about the gospel. These parables, which present us with the gospel in story form, shepherd, an older brother, has come searching for us. That's the gospel, right? That's the gospel, that God loves you so much that somebody came looking for you and invites to bring you back into the family. That's the gospel. The gospel is presented to us in these story forms is also an invitation to ourselves be intentional about reaching the lost, to develop the deliberate intention of allowing the gospel that reached us to become a fuel for new passion in reaching others. We see this invitation to intentionality in the open-ended ending of the prodigal son parable. I find it endlessly fascinating that the story ends the way it does, with the invitation to the older brother just hanging there, unanswered. What will they do? What will the older brother do? And by extension, what will the religious leaders do? And it's clear what it is that they are supposed to do, isn't it? It's clear that what they're supposed to do is accept Jesus' invitation. The older brother is supposed to accept the father's invitation to come in and join the party. The religious leaders are supposed to accept Jesus' invitation to come and join in with him as he fellowships with and eats with tax collectors and sinners. But friends, it's more than just that. It has to be. It's not just an invitation to come and join Jesus and the sinners in the party. It's also an invitation to change the way they live their life. It's an invitation, in essence, to repent, right? But what does repentance mean? Remember, when we talk about repentance, that's another one of those words that we throw around in church a lot. But remember, repentance means, at its core, changing the way you live. Stopping living in one way and starting to live in another way. Turning around and stop going in one direction so that you can go in another direction. That's what it means to repent. And so if the invitation to these religious leaders is that they repent and join Jesus, that indicates that they not only will join the party, but they will stop abdicating themselves from the responsibility that was theirs in the Lord and instead begin to take up their responsibility of seeking out the lost, of being the shepherds that they were called to be. Jesus is saying, you can come and be a part of this party, but when you come and become part of this party, understand that the next step for you will then be to be sent out. And we see that confirmed for us all through the scriptures, that those who come home to God, that those whom God changes and brings to himself, they don't come home just to sit back and relax and enjoy. They come home so they can be changed and equipped and sent out again. There's an invitation here to an intentionality about reaching others with the same gospel that reached us to begin with. I think the way the story ends leads us to no other conclusion. This is the call to us as well. This is what it means to be a gospel community. This is what it means to be a community that is fueled by the gospel. Being a community that is passionate about reaching people with the truth about Jesus. The same gospel that reaches us fuels our passion to reach others. I wonder if that's true for you. This is the call of these stories. First, to respond to the gospel, to come into the house, as it were, to rejoice, to return home to the Father, and having returned, realize that we will be sent back out again. That's the second call of these stories, to seek our lost brothers and sisters, to seek out the lost sheep of the Father's flock. My question for you this morning is not so much how are you going to do this? My question is not, how are you doing with this mission of reaching others with the gospel? My question for you this morning is to ask, do you want to? Do you want to reach others with the gospel? Asking the question of how we go about doing it is absurd until we learn to want to do it. Do you want to? Do you have a desire to reach others with the truth of the gospel? Do you have a desire to see people's lives changed? When you reflect on what God has done for you in the gospel, is your heart filled with joy and thankfulness in such a way that you can't help yourself from telling others about it? That's what we're after. Okay. We can worry about the how later. In fact, I think the how is hardly important. How you go about sharing the gospel, how you reach others, we can talk about that and share thoughts and share ideas. It's one of the great things about the community of faith. But I am convinced that if we get the why right first, if we get the excitement part done first, if we learn to be excited about the gospel, the how is going to work itself out. So my encouragement for you this morning is to take a moment in silent thought and prayer and ask God to fill you with excitement and joy in the gospel. Yes, certainly. Ask him to put the lost on your heart. Yes. Ask him to show you how we can be intentional and deliberate about reaching the lost with the gospel. But why don't we begin this morning by asking him first to simply make the gospel our fuel for everything we do, to make the gospel our passion, to be filled with joy that God has sent us a shepherd to search for us. He has sent a true older brother to find us. Give thanks to him. Allow your hearts to be filled with joy in him. And then after a few moments of just silent thought and reflection and prayer, we're going to sing again together. We're going to sing an old hymn by Charles Wesley called Ye Servants of God, which is it's an old one, but it speaks to exactly what we're talking about this morning. The first few lines of that song say, Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name. The name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious. He rules over all. This is the gospel. Ask God to impress it on your hearts.